Again, what as I was saying, I may be kind of backtracking a little bit, and some of the things that we're going to be covering, we've talked a little bit about already. But again, for the purpose of this lesson tonight, we kind of have to go back a little bit to kind of set the stage for everything. So we're going to begin tonight in chapter 12. We're going to be starting a new chapter in First Kings, chapter 12. And here it says that Rehoboam. Everybody remember who Rehoboam was? Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now, in the past lessons that we've had, we've kind of skipped forward a little bit and talked a little bit about this particular time when this happened, because it was pertinent to what we were studying at the time, how that this was how basically the kingdom would be torn in two. And split apart into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But this is a very decisive, dire time for the nation of Israel. And we know that God's determination and His plan was going to come to fruition. And there's nothing going to change that. He'd already said through a prophet that the kingdom was going to be torn away from basically Solomon through his son, and but he would leave him two tribes. He'd leave him a remnant, basically. And so that's what we're looking at here tonight. Jeremiah, would you mind asking the blessing upon the word tonight, please?
Dear Father, we thank you for the privilege to open up your word tonight, Lord God, because we know that your word is blessed, your word is pure, your word holds life. Your words are alive. We pray, Father, that however the lesson may go tonight for each of us, Lord God, that we may share it with everyone around us, that they may see your son within us, and that we would share that love with everybody who we come in contact with. We love you, we praise you, and thank you. In the name of Jesus, your son, our Savior.
Amen. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to mention is this. I believe that Solomon, he had to have had thoughts about this day previously. And I think it's evident that he had thoughts about it, the day that was going to come when this would happen. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18 through 19, here's what he said. He said, "Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." So obviously his son ended up being a fool, you know. And but again, partly I believe it's because he tied God's hands of influencing his son by his own sin, you see. Now, at this time, Rehoboam was about 41 years old when he began to reign. And since Solomon reigned for 40 years, this means that Rehoboam basically was born before Solomon became king. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel and put his name there. His mother's name was Nama, an Ammonitess." You guys remember the problem about the Ammonites, right? You know, they were a thorn in the flesh to the Israelites. And the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, all of them were a thorn in the flesh. And they all represent the flesh. His mother, again, being an Ammonite, this means that the Egyptian princess that Solomon married in, which we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, was not his first wife. You kind of get the impression that it was. As it says, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. And he brought her to the city of David until he had finished the building, his house, and the house of the Lord, and the walls around Jerusalem." So you see, this wasn't his first wife. The Ammonites may not have been his first wife too. I don't know, but it simply tells us one thing, that Rehoboam was born before all of this happened, even before Solomon became king. So the mechanism for his failure basically was already in place before he became king. That's what I'm trying to say. And I believe it all started, again, through the example of his father David. You know, remember, Israel's kings were not to marry foreign women, were they? But Solomon simply learned from his father. Deuteronomy 17, here's the command of the Lord. And this is one of the things that I was going to backtrack a little bit and share this with you again. Remember what the command was. Chapter 17, verse 14 through 20. And when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, to possess it and to dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you, and you shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to turn to Egypt to multiply horses, which is exactly what both David and Solomon did. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Why? Lest his heart turn away, or nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The things that they did, the very things they did. Also, it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he shall learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the things written in the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I submit to you, that was an area that truly I know that Solomon probably neglected. Because had he just been reading that law and had he been applying it, I don't think it had the problems that we had, you know. But the fact is that he may have been reading it but not applying it, which is what so many people do when they come to church. They are hearers only and not doers. And of course the Bible says when you're just a hearer only, what do? You deceive yourself. So this might have been a deception, him deceiving himself, thinking that he was all right with God because he was simply going through the formalities of reading the Word of God. So it must be obeyed rather than just being heard. Now, David himself, he married a princess from Geshur, and one of the nations there in Syria. And you know who she became the mother of? Absalom. So I think that this was probably undoubtedly a political move on David's part, but because of it, I think that maybe perhaps Solomon, you know, his marriage to this Amorite woman, it probably didn't upset David in his latter years like it would have, you know, otherwise. So, see, David did some things that were not quite right either. The thing is what we see is the Bible says David, his heart was after God, man after my own heart. He was a man who had faith and believed God. You see, the difference with Solomon, he was merely religious, and he walked away from the things of God. And so we have to be so very careful not to let the things that we've learned, the things that we have held on to, slip away from us. The Bible says we have our salvation basically has great recompense of reward, and we're going to reap in due time if we don't faint. Unfortunately, so many people do faint and fall away. Especially in the day that we're living, the Bible tells us that there will be a great falling away. And a lot of it is because the Bible says that because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. It says, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So we've got to abide faithful. We've got to hold on to God's word no matter what. Now, as David missed the mark, so would Solomon. And like David, it would come back on Solomon. Unfortunately, it is, you know, the people who have to suffer the repercussions, you know. He's the king, and what he does has a direct impact upon the people, just as it does our very day, doesn't it? You know, what our president does and what the leaders of the land do has a direct impact upon the people. But when we as a people cry out unto the Lord, as Israel did, I'm confident of the fact that God hears from heaven, and he's able to change their situation around. And I believe that's what God's calling the people of America to do right now, is to cry out to him and call for a deliverer, you might say, a redeemer. In verses 2 through 5 it says, so it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. Remember Jeroboam, he was of within the political realm of Solomon, and he had appointed him to a couple of the northern tribes to get them to come and work and build the temples and be involved in the building project. And he had a rapport with those people from the north, but he had an intense dislike for Solomon, so it became known to Solomon, and he fled to Egypt until this time, and he knew that he had a good rapport with the people of the northern 10 tribes, you know, and he came back for this particular meeting because he wanted to be involved in saying who was going to be king. And so we find in verse 2 through 5, it says, "So it happened when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of the king and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Jeroboam, saying, 'Your fathers made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.' And so he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days and then come back to me.' And the people departed." Well, I think what happened here is Solomon must have made it clear that Rehoboam was supposed to be the next king. But in this we see that it was necessary for the people to affirm their choice and enter into a covenant with both God and the king. This had been done with Saul, it had been done with David, and it was done with Solomon. So it was going to be done with Rehoboam also. Now, Rehoboam's officers, they appointed Shechem as the meeting place, which was a good choice. Jeroboam and the men of the northern tribes, they attended this. Jeroboam had returned from his asylum in Egypt and was the acknowledged leader of the 10 tribes, as we said before. So he was going to be quite influential in what was going to be decided here. Rehoboam knew this man was an enemy, but he didn't dare openly oppose him, lest he alienate the rest of the people. And he knew that would be a problem, and maybe that's why they chose Shechem. I'm sure that he knew the prophecy of Ahijah. Remember, Ahijah was the prophet who came to Jeroboam and said that he would be the ruler of the northern kingdom. He probably didn't believe that that would happen. This is an error that we all fall into at times, right? He no doubt thought that David's dynasty and Solomon's prosperity would carry the day. I sometimes wonder if the same thing is thought by many people. They think that God would not judge this nation because we're so good. Yeah, we need to repent. Now, if Rehoboam, who selected Shechem for this important meeting, it was probably one of the smartest things he ever did, actually. You know, Shechem was located 40 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was a good central city for such an important meeting here. It was situated in the tribe of Manasseh, and it would please the people of the northern 10 tribes also, the fact that it was here, because a lot of things historically significant to the Jews happened here. Joseph's tomb was at Shechem. Remember, they carried Joseph's bone back from Egypt and buried him in Shechem. The tabernacle had been nearby in Shiloh for a long time before it was brought to Jerusalem. Samuel the prophet was from the hill country of Ephraim. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, dwelt there for some time too. So, it was a place that was well recognized as being a part of Israel's history. Jacob and Joshua also affirmed the covenant with Israel at Shechem. So again, Shechem was a place of great historical and spiritual influence to the Jewish people. It would kind of be like if we held a meeting today in Philadelphia, for example, which would have been, held a lot of historical historical significance for us because of the signing of the Constitution, what have you. But here's what we need to know about this study, that Ephraim and Manasseh were the tribes that were the descendants of Joseph. They considered themselves the leading tribes in Israel, and they openly expressed their resentment of the leadership of Judah. It's actually mentioned somewhat in the book of Psalms, chapter 78, verse 56 through 72. It says, "And yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back," pardon me, "and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. He also gave the people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke from sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them in a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, in which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he established forever. And he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them among with the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. The point is, what I want to point out is that he rejected the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Joseph here. And the tent of Joseph, meaning the sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he chose Judah, through which he was going to bring Messiah, which was prophesied all the way back Joseph. And Joseph prophesied that the scepter would not depart from Judah. Led by Jeroboam, these leaders of the northern tribes protested the heavy yoke that Rehoboam's father had laid upon them, including high taxes and forced labor. It seems Solomon attempted to have all the tribes be involved in the rebuilding and building plans of his reign, but he exempted Judah. They were exempt. So there's some jealousy here, you see. So we can understand how these tribes would respond in such reproach to Solomon, you know, because of the blatant favoritism. The people were getting tired of it. And, you know, back in the days of Judges, when Israel had asked for a king, Samuel warned them that they were going to have a king who would be a very, very tough taskmaster, and it would be a very costly luxury for him to have a king. And he explained it to him very vividly. And if you listen to what he says here, it almost describes Solomon to a T. Listen to what he said. And so Solomon told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king and said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties, and will set up plows, set up some to plow his grounds, to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will make your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Solomon, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, and that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to all of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Now Samuel was upset about this, and the Lord said, "Don't be upset, Samuel. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should reign over them." The very things that Samuel warned about were done by Solomon, and they were going to be continued by Rehoboam. So the people, They were willing to serve Rehoboam if only they could serve them, you know, in a lesser extent, to make their lives easier. All of God's truly great leaders, you'll find, had been servants to the people, not taskmasters. For example, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and especially David. But again, Solomon, you know, he chose to be a celebrity and not so much a servant. And Rehoboam was following in his bad example. Now, when the Son of God came to the earth, he came how? As a celebrity? No. As a servant. As a servant. Luke 22, verse 24 through 27 says, "Now there was also a dispute among them of which would be the considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who would be greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves.'" Jesus came, set the example for us as believers. And we're told and admonished in Philippians chapter 2, 4 through 11 to have that same mindset. It says, let each of you look out for not only his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the Bible says, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself now will be humbled. Jesus taught his disciples to lead by serving. And he still teaches us today the same principle. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples as an example of humble service. And he wants all of his followers to follow in that example. He told them that we're not to be like the world leaders. We're to be different. Where does it say that? Again, in the book of Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great authority, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A while back, there was a movie by Jackie Chan. I hate to admit it, but I do like Jackie Chan movies. They're so corny, you know. But there was a movie called The Tuxedo. Anybody ever see The Tuxedo? Let me tell you the story. He played a taxi cab driver, and his job was to serve his customers. But he wound up becoming the driver of Clark Devlin, who was a top secret agent. During one scene in the movie, the car came under attack, and Clark Devlin became critically wounded in the attack. So Mr. Devlin tells Jackie Chan to put on the tuxedo that's located in the car that would give him extraordinary power. The injured pastor told Chan, "When you put on my coat, then you will share in my glory." Jackie Chan put on the Clark Devlin's tuxedo, and he found powers to walk on walls, to do all kinds of flips, and overcome the enemy who would seek to bring destruction upon him, all because he wore the clothing of another. The point is that when you and I put on Jesus Christ, and when we wear his character and his glory, we share in his greatness. Amen? So don't think that you're going to be great if you're not willing to put on his clothing, his jacket, you might say, which is always the jacket of servanthood. If you really want to be somebody in time and in eternity, just simply ask if you are a servant, serving other people. Are you doing that, serving them more than they're serving you? That's a simple question. Again, if Rehoboam had this insight to the things that he was doing, I think things would have been much different. And again, he should have given thought to how God wanted things rather than how he simply wanted things. There was a professional violinist who was giving a concert, and when he'd finished, the crowd jumped up from their seats and gave him a standing ovation. He had delivered a magnificent performance. The young violinist, with tears coming down his cheeks, walked off the stage, dejected. The stagehand saw him and said, "Why are you so sad? Those people are going crazy out there, and you're crying out. We don't understand." He said, "Do you see the one man in the center down there? He's still sitting?" The stagehand said, "Yeah." "So what?" "There's 2,000 other people who are standing." "That's true. But you don't understand. That man down there in the middle is my dad. He's also a violin teacher. And if he doesn't stand, it doesn't matter what 2,000 people are going to do." See, if God doesn't applaud when he sees how you and I are living our lives, it doesn't matter what everybody else does. Amen? So, these next verses tells us how Rehoboam came to his decision. Verse 6 through 16. Then Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father and Solomon, who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good things to them, good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice of the elders that the elders had given him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should I answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke with him, saying, "Thus you shall speak to his people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me on the third day." And the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will make your yoke, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges." So the king would not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill the word which he had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. So this was the severing that took place here. In other words, they were saying, it was like them shaking the dust off their feet, you might say. "We're severing ties with you." All of us as believers can learn such an important lesson here. In making important decisions, we should always seek wise counsel. There are three proverbs that I think we need to consider when making decisions. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." So it's probably not wise to get one counsel, but get a multitude of counselors. And it's not wise to go to secular counseling. You know, you should get your advice from other believers, women who know the word of God. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but the multitude of counselors, they are established." Proverbs 24:6 says, "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety." So what have we learned from those three verses of scriptures? You just don't take the word of one person. But you get multiple counselors and you weigh everything out. First of all, the most important thing that we do is we take what is given to us in advice and hold it up in light of what God's Word has to say. Because like Jesus said, you know, or like the disciples said to Jesus, only He has the words that lead to eternal life. I believe that we should look for mature, seasoned counselors who have studied the Word of God and have lived life and know what they're talking about. The ancient world honored age and maturity, but in our modern society, they seem to worship youth and cater to their ideas. We see a lot of that within the progressiveness of a lot of the young people today. They won't heed wise counsel. They're going to do things their way. One writer I read about wrote this. He said, "We make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around and make us." And that is so true when it comes to some of the decisions we're making as a nation as a whole right now. And sometimes we forget our decisions, but our decisions can never forget us, and we reap what we sow. If the path we choose turns out to be a detour, then what we need to do is we simply need to admit it, confess our sin, and ask the Lord to get us back on the right road. The elders gave Rehoboam the best advice, to be a servant of the people, and the people would serve him. But Rehoboam had his own mind made up. He immediately rejected the answer and turned to his own contemporaries, whom he knew would give him the answers that he wanted. And he had no intention of weighing the facts. You see, we have to weigh things out. And again, we have to use the Word of God as being that plumb line, to being that just weight. There have been many Christian leaders who have done this very thing that Rehoboam did. And sometimes the damage that can be done to a church takes years to fix. In all of God's churches, there is a desperate need for generational balance with older and the younger believers. There needs to be a communication that's done. And we need to learn from each other, just like a family does, right? Did your kids ever teach you anything? Mine did. And it was important for them to be able to listen to me too. But if I was unwilling to listen to them, how could I expect them to listen to me? You know, the Bible tells us that we need to, the fathers towards the children need to treat them in such a way where they don't become exasperated. Sometimes kids can feel like, I can't do anything right, you know? And I think it's important that whenever somebody does something right, that you give them equal praise to maybe things you might rebuke or things that you may disagree with. They got to know that what they think, you're weighing and you're considering. Now, Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, gives us the plumb line for our day as a church. But he says, But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience, older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good and obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing themselves to be a good pattern, to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of them. So young people can have those qualities, you know. But a lot of these things are learned and instilled not only by teaching them, but listening. You know, it's very important. Warren Wiersbe says this, "A friend of mine told me he wanted to start a church for people that were 50 and older, and I suggested that he put an undertaker on the staff." You see, because God intends His church to include male and female, old and young. and those in between, and that all of them learn from one another. Folks, let's be honest. There are old fools as well as there are young fools. Age is no guarantee of wisdom. So I think that it should be viewed like this, that young people help me to catch up with the present, so to speak, in some ways, and I can help them catch up with the past. And hopefully we can stay balanced and just simply love one another, you know? And so Rehoboam, his decision to completely disregard what these older folks had to say turned out to be a real detriment, you see. And what they were asking was not something that was unreasonable. And yet we see today that a lot of younger people are set in their mind to do the very same thing that Rehoboam did. They're going to do things their ways. It doesn't matter what the older folks say. Our ways are old and antiquated. And they're smarter, they're more educated, they think, but they haven't lived life, you know? And unfortunately, that's the day and the hour that we're living in right now. Any questions or any thoughts about what we've shared with you tonight?